the game? Seven up, seven down? No, it really is a Morgan family tradition. So I won't go into every detail, but just so you kind of have some understanding here. Seven up, seven down begins with the first hand. Every player gets dealt seven cards. And everyone must bid simultaneously with a series of knocks. And you throw your bid. Beg, one, two, three, four, bold, five. So you start with seven cards, that's the first hand, and then you go down consecutively one card at a time. So the next round, you play with six cards in your hand, all the way down to one card. Then you're half the way through the game. So as you're getting a different amount of cards each hand, the sort of probability of getting tricks changes. You know, a 10 has a lot more value if that's a trump card. A 10 has a lot more value when you're down to one card than when you have seven in the hand. And then you come back up. But every once in a while, we have the privilege of having an unsuspecting newcomer to the game. Historically, this has been a new girlfriend or boyfriend who is visiting with the family. They're usually new to the game and very innocent and shy and humble, and we like to take advantage of all of that. So it's sort of a family test. Let's see how they'll handle it when we stack the deck. So the moment eventually occurs when the newcomer must use the facilities. And then it's usually the family patriarch, I won't say who that is, but the family patriarch who quickly sets things in motion, telling us, give me your best cards, quickly. And he'll assemble the aces, the kings, the queens, all face cards, except maybe a two or a three to throw off the scent. And then we all attempt to compose ourselves as we approach the bidding, everyone taking peeks at the newcomer. The newcomer comes back from the bathroom, looks at their cards, starts putting them in order, looks up, looks down, is in disbelief about this hand. This hand is... Maybe they'll put it down and say something like, how many are we allowed to bid? And we'll say, oh, good hand. We go on. We begin the round. And the first round, they take the trick. And the second round, they take the trick. And they're really moving now, and they're really excited, and they're probably in negative territory, right? First time playing the game. And they're really moving. And then someone says, oh, reneg. I don't have enough cards in my hand. And the person, oh, no, I had this amazing hand. And then we just get to enjoy that moment as they realize we already know. Because the deck has been stacked. To stack the deck, according to thefreedictionary.com, in the idiom section, is to make arrangements that result in an unfair advantage over someone or something. Now, usually when we think about stacking the deck, I think we tend to think about the ways in which we are disadvantaged. The deck is stacked against me. You know, I'm up against giants here. The world's against me. And if you've been following along in this series about abiding, you would be excused for beginning to think that the deck is stacked against you. All of these tests of abiding with God, all of these tests of genuine, authentic Christianity, all of these seeming threats, all of these potential points of failure, all of these really intimidating expectations and demands upon us. Even as we chew over this word and we hear these calls to abide, you may start to wonder, is the deck just stacked against us? Let me just run through, okay? Don't go to these. If you want to ask for the list later, sure. But I don't think this is the list you're going to want. Let's go through just some of these, okay? Verse 1, 6, or chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Two verses later, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Two verses later, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're talking about Jesus? We're supposed to walk like Jesus? Verse 9, same chapter. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then even the last 2 weeks alone, like as if that list wasn't big enough, we have been reflecting on the reality that we exist in a spiritual realm. We're already disadvantaged because we don't see it. We might feel it, we might sense it, we might acknowledge it, and that's good, but we don't see it. We are told not just a couple, not just a few, watch out, every once in a while there will be an anomaly, but many false prophets have gone out into the world. More than that, when we hear about this language of false prophets and the false spirits that we're supposed to assess, they're not just, me against my neighbor. The power of the evil one, of sort of the master of darkness, is behind those spirits who are presenting themselves to me in my everyday life. I'm up against giants here. I'm up against the spiritual forces of darkness. Little old me. Maybe I haven't even read through my Bible yet. Maybe I barely know what the word doctrine means. Never mind all of the different doctrines that people say are important. Little old me, and I'm up against all of these spirits, and I can't even see them. And I'm supposed to make judgments and assess them and go to the Word of God, and I'm not even that. Maybe I'm not familiar with this, or maybe I am, but there's a lot that's confusing. We may start to feel like we are a sandcastle standing before a tsunami. Whether it's the Word of God declared about what we should be and how we should be and who we should be, or it's the threat of who's against us and what's coming and what's in the world and what animates that power. Little old me, sandcastle, and this tsunami is coming. Again, I think we would be excused for starting to think the deck is stacked. Who am I? What hope do we have? I'm just going to acknowledge the deck is stacked. It absolutely is. But it's not stacked in the direction we're speaking of. It is absolutely stacked, but it is absolutely stacked in the opposite direction. I don't know if you believe that this morning, but it's true. The deck is stacked, but it's not stacked against you. It is stacked for you. Let me demonstrate that the rest of our time today. This whole sermon is a sermon I'm not typically giving. I'm not all that comfortable giving. It is a full sermon of assurance for the people of God. I'm better at other stuff, at challenging and rebuking and exhorting. Well, here's a sermon that we really need. A sermon about spiritual assurance in light of all that makes us tremble and shake. Let me demonstrate it to you. I gave you a flood of verses that sort of intimidate us and threaten us. Well, let me give you a flood of scripture to encourage you and bless you. Because the deck is stacked, but it is stacked in your favor. I'm going to demonstrate this first from, I think, one of the best places it is demonstrated in scripture. It is done powerfully. It is done cosmically. It is done looking at the landscape of time, and it is done in a way that is deeply personal. And it accomplishes all this with brevity, something I'm not gifted with. So I'm just going to give you the gift of reading a few parts of Ephesians that should tell you, as you go out into this spiritual warfare, which you will, and you keep your spiritual antenna up, which you should, God is for you if you are in Christ. Which means the deck is stacked for you. Which means you have a totally undeserved, totally unfair advantage over enemies that by yourself would smoke you, would smoke me, would smite me. They would not just shake us, but they would smite us, and they would drag us down to hell with them, but for the grace of God and his power. And he has stacked the deck. Let me just read it for you. These are things that most of you know. Some of you know by heart. But hear it again. And receive the spiritual assurance that is meant for you if you are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This speaks of the deck being stacked against you. You were in a bad spot. I was in a bad spot. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the deck stacked against us. That is the world with the absence of mercy and grace. But scripture says, mercy triumphs over judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us, we have no business being there, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're going to have to conclude on that point, but I just want to plant it now, in Christ Jesus. This is the hinge. This is not an offer of universal salvation. This is not an offer that claims the deck is stacked for everyone. It is stacked for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him. And then the cosmic timeline image is given in Ephesians 1, and many people grapple about what this means with God's sovereignty and predestination, and do I have any will? But how about we just hear the blessing in it, the immeasurable blessing of the inheritance God gives us, the stacking of the deck in our favor. Hear that, which is why it begins with a blessing in verse 3 of chapter 1. Still in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a lot of blessing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You want to talk about stacking the deck? You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. And in a section that's focused on Gentiles, and here we are, the vast majority of us, if not all. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Deck stacked against you. But now in Christ Jesus. In who? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, not his benefits, not the fruit of walking with him, not even this precious book. He himself, his very person, he himself is our peace. The deck has been stacked in our favor for all of those who are in Christ. And it's not as though 1 John does not speak of spiritual assurance. It is not as if there are only demands, only challenges, only exhortations, which is why this whole sermon, you should have probably got several more, but you're getting at least one. It's just full of it, full of the assurance that this pastor gave to his congregation and that our good shepherd wants to give to us this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 8. Even when we're being called to give a commandment, we are encouraged that it is true because of Christ. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Why? Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. There is a lot in the world to make us think this is not so. There is a lot to make us think in this world, like the light is fading and the darkness is coming. But we're getting it twisted when we believe that in our hearts. And it is easy for it to creep in, including this heart. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is already passing away and the true light already shining. Verses 12 to 14, with the same language of overcoming, just dropped in in the middle of all this exhortation, all of this encouragement, all of this demanding language, all of these commands. There's just this almost like a poem of encouragement from verses 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because I want to make you feel guilty and make you feel bad and get you to repent. You're so bad, you Christians. Come on, get it together. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Sometimes I'm like, does God know who he's writing to? He does. And he means to assure us. That his sight is bigger than what we're seeing today. It's bigger than the failure from yesterday. It's bigger than our weaknesses. He is seeing beyond that, and he is bigger than that. As John will say later, God is greater than our hearts. Verse 17, and another echo that should help us get things untwisted. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is on the way out. It feels like the world is on the way up, but the world is on the way out. And the way and the will of God is on the way in. Verses 20 to 21 of the same chapter. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You say, I don't have much knowledge. That's okay. Don't be looking at yourself right now. And how much of the Bible you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Then verse 27, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. He's not saying if. He's reminding us that it does. Let me do the same. If you are in Christ, if you have given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have waved that white flag of surrender to Jesus, rather than to the world, which is where we all were, waving the white flag to the world. Okay, world, you can have me. I'm rolling with you. But when we broke ranks and we waved that white flag to Jesus and he came in, the anointing remains. The anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. There's a lot of assurance in here, and there's been quite a bit that I've glossed over. So we're playing a lot of catch up. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children this morning. This morning. We are not here to try to become God's children unless we are not in Christ. We are not here to prove ourselves. We are here to bless God that we are in Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There's no sin in Jesus, and as we abide in him, in a marvelous way, there is no sin in us. You might have to chew on that, but think about it. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to flip the tables, to flip the script, to stack the deck in our favor. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for whenever our hearts condemn us, you ever been there? Were you there this week? You don't have to say yes. I know you'll say yes in your heart if you're not as dull as a brick. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Do you think he knows we are his? If we are his? Do you think he knows we are his? Even though we're making a muck of it right now, even though the Bible reading has dropped off, even though our prayer times have been scant, do you think God knows we are his? Maybe we've forgotten, but he hasn't. For God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then we come to our passage, and I'm not even leveraging all of the assurance language beyond our passage. There's more. It just keeps pouring on. What can be more assuring than the statement that God is love? Where can you find greater spiritual assurance than hearing that the God of all the universe, who has the power to do anything, is a God of love. In fact, that God is love. But that's beyond our passage. So let me just come up to ours. We come up to verse 4. We are told of all this spiritual warfare. We are told we need to not believe every spirit, but we need to test the spirits. We are told that sort of we need to have a clear confession about who Jesus is. We need to be able to dialogue with our scripture so we can assess things. And as we start to feel that encroachment of the enemy and that threat of darkness, who am I? And we're in our little sandcastle. And the tsunami's coming. And but by the grace of God. But it is as if God opens up in the earth a hole to swallow the tsunami. It's not that he makes us strong and unique and tosses out all our weaknesses and we become a strong castle. He just swallows it in himself. This is what happened on the cross. He took the tsunami on the cross. And so we live. And so we stand. And the deck has been stacked. Maybe the enemy complains that it's not fair. God is too strong. God is too loving. This is not a fair match, the devil might say. It's not fair. God's stacking it. They didn't work for this. You guys didn't work for this, and the accuser is coming alongside. They don't belong to you. They haven't proved themselves. What have they done? What has she done? What has he done? What? Do you know what they've done, God? And God points to the cross. That's what I've done. The devil might have, in some ways, a valid complaint. It's not fair, and it's not because the deck has been stacked for us. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited it. We haven't worked for it, and it's given us. The deck is stacked in our favor. We've got this hand. We can't explain how it's so good. We cannot explain it. God forbid we start to explain it. Well, you know, I have started to improve. I have really started. I read through the Bible last year. Do you know, I gave something out of my wallet to a stranger. God forbid we start to play that game. God has stacked the deck. He has given us Christ. He has given us his love. He has poured his love into our hearts. And all we are is grateful receptacles of his love. He has poured his love in. And it is our surrender that has opened the flood of his love. Just our surrender. We didn't conquer. We didn't slay the dragon. No. We just said, Jesus, I've tried to be Lord. Now I'm asking you to be Lord. I'm done being Lord. I'm done being boss. I'm done self-justifying. I'm done trying to have assurance. I'm done trying to feel good looking in the mirror. I'm done trying to build my resume. I'm done. I surrender. I quit. It's a weird thing. Other people have judged Christianity as a weak religion because of this. It's for weaklings. People that quit. People that surrender. People that say they need something. People that admit they need help. That's a religion for weaklings. Amen. And I'm one of them. I'm wretched. I'm weak. I'm wounded. I need help. And so I wave my flag. And Jesus takes me in. And then the deck is stacked, and it's no longer stacked against me, it's stacked for me. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you, do you believe it, church? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is why we don't have to negate all of those demanding things that John has said. We don't have to just cancel them out. We can know that we can keep this tension because abiding in Christ gives us the ability to walk in all those demanding things, all of those weighty expectations, all of those calls to be faithful. We can do that because of Christ. And only because of Christ. We don't advance beyond Christ. Thank you for teaching us. I'll be fine now. Everything abiding in him. That's why the booming of all the calls of abiding, all the language of abiding that is absolutely chock full in this letter, the one that is the most common, the most consistent, is not abiding in the word, not abiding in the light, not abiding in love. All of those things are stated. You know what one is stated, though, the most consistently, the most relentlessly? Abide in him. Who? Jesus. Abide in him. Abide in him. It's in chapter 2. Again and again and again. Abide in the Son and in the Father. Abide in him. Verse 28, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 6, abide in him. Chapter 4, verse 13, abide in him. Really, the question this morning, if there is a question, just are you in Jesus? Because if you are in Jesus, this is good news. It's worth taking the whole day to just celebrate it. You know, what am I supposed to do with this? Praise God and abide in Jesus. Because all of these blessings, all of these assurances, all of them flow through one person. His name is Jesus. There's no other way to get at them. There's no other way to get these comforts. If we try to comfort ourselves with these type of things without Jesus, they will not hold. Those comforts will not hold us. We try to soothe ourselves. We try to comfort ourselves. Soon we're starting to justify ourselves, and it won't hold. But it will hold in Jesus. I don't think I have anything else to say except to praise Jesus. This victory is not mine, it is his. This victory is not yours, it is his. I will say this at the risk of it sounding like an exhortation or a challenge. You know this to be true. That this victory can be all of ours at once, but there can be a spectrum of enjoying that victory. Do you follow me? We can all have the same big picture assurance and confidence that God wins, and as long as I'm with Jesus, we win. But there's a difference between sort of having the victory and walking in it. And I don't just want to have the victory. I praise God that I have the victory in him. I stand here victorious today because of Jesus and only him. But I also want to walk in that victory. I don't want to walk away from him and now make my own victories and make my own conquering and show the world and show Jesus how great I am. I want to walk the rest of my life surrendered. Jesus, I haven't really seen you invade here. That's got to be me and not you, because I know you want to win here. So I'm opening this up. I don't even know how. I'm just surrendering this part of my life to you that I haven't, this materialism. This desire to consume and to be fed by that and be satisfied with that. I'm giving that to you. I'm surrendering my retirement account. Never thought about that. But that must be from you. I'm surrendering it to you. I'm yielding it to you. I want your life to permeate that. I want to see victory in my finances. I want to see victory in how I live and how I breathe. How I walk around this world. I want to walk in this victory. And I believe the way that we walk in greater and greater enjoyment of the victory he has already won for us is very simple, very difficult, but very simple to understand. It is the surrender. It is the ultimate surrender. The language of Scripture is plain. It's going to be confusing to someone who's maybe a newly Christian or someone who's not yet a Christian, because the ultimate language of surrender that Scripture calls us to enjoy this victory, it's the surrender of death. That's going to sound, again, weird to some people, whether it's because they're new in the faith or they're not in the faith, to be told that you've got to surrender to the point of death. But nothing less than death will invite Christ's life into you. I don't know who highlighted it. I don't know if it was Don Smith or Irene Smith, but I got to get this book from her house when she was moving to John's. The book, I haven't read much of it, but what I've read is immensely encouraging and wise, and so I would encourage it to you. If this whole idea of abiding has captured you and it's drawn you and it's given you a hunger, I would encourage you, in addition to reading 1 John over and again, check this out, Abiding in Christ by Andrew Murray. She had highlighted a line that I think I would highlight. The bookmark was right here, and so I read it last night. Talking about Christians who are yet young in their faith, and there's some naivety there, and they don't know fully what this surrender means. They don't know that it means a certain death of the self so that Christ's life can reign. She highlighted this line, "They do not know that nothing but death, the absolute surrender to death of all that is of the old nature, will do if the life of God is to be manifest in them with power. Nothing but death, the absolute surrender to death of all that is of the old nature will do if the life of God is to be manifested in them with power. And so the call, if there is a call this morning, is to surrender completely, to surrender the parts we haven't surrendered. You take all of that assurance that I just piled on you. Comfort from the Father, comfort of the Son, comfort through the Holy Spirit. You take that. But some of you, hopefully all of you, you want to go further. You want to live a life of victory, giving glory to God in it. And it's not a work, that's not a life you can live without this death. He'll say later, let me read this section and we'll close. Do not think that this is a work that you can do because you earnestly desire it. I desire to have a victorious life. Don't think it's a work you can do because you earnestly desire it and are one of his redeemed ones. No. There is no way to the altar of consecration but through death. Later, he says, it is in the slaying of self that the wonderful powers with which God has fitted you to serve him can be set free for a complete surrender to God and offered to him to be accepted, sanctified, and used. To do this, he asks only one thing. Come away out of yourself and its life. Abide in Christ, and he will be your life. The power of his holy presence will cast out the old life. To this end, give up self at once and forever. If you have never yet dared to do it for fear you might fail, do it now in view of the promise Christ gives you that his life will take the place of your old life. That's an invitation for you. It's an invitation for me to surrender more. Let me explain it in personal terms because I think it'll help. Russ and Diane, I presume, were Christians and were faithful Christians, and they enjoyed God's victory and his assurances as Christians before they yielded their vocation, their home, and all of their comforts. But I believe there was a point when they yielded those things. They did not necessarily have to, but they wanted to enjoy the full victory of Christ in their whole lives. Christ had them. But then they had this other stuff. They had good jobs. They had a nice home. They had a South County lifestyle. They had things that their neighbors could understand and acknowledge as respectable. And then they took all that and brought it to this altar and said, okay, all my dreams, all my hopes, all my loves, all my desires, I surrender to you, God. Do what you will. And then he took them. And they went with God in the power of God and have been a powerful force for the kingdom of God. They were Christians. They were Christians then. But what they were now and what they are now is quite a bit different. And it requires a death. It requires a yielding. It requires a surrender that, frankly, not all of us will come to. I'm not saying that if we haven't gone overseas, clearly we haven't yielded or haven't surrendered. Some of our surrenders will take us other places. Some of them will leave us smack dab in the thick of it here. But that surrender, that yielding, that death of self will invite the life of Christ in, and we will enjoy a life of victory. So I invite you to do that. if you're at the beginning of that or further on, every day we wake up is an opportunity to yield to our old self, to yield to the world, to give ground, or a day to yield ourselves to the power of the Spirit of God in us. To have a spiritual awareness, to try to assess where we're at, and then to yield in this confidence that God has me. I have overcome in him. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But now I'm yielding. Now I'm going to open it up here, this spot. I'm opening it to you. I'm going to die here. And there are those of you who are near the beginning of this. You have aligned yourself with Christ in testimony. You confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world and your sins. I encouraged us last week, and I encourage all of us to keep praying about this, but I encourage you again. Scripture is very clear about this, and this is not intended to be heavy-handed, but a wide open door of invitation. When God calls us to Jesus, he teaches us to associate with him in his death, and we do that in baptism. It is a picture of surrender of the ultimate sort. When we go under, we die. And we are making a confession among anyone who can see it. I'm with Jesus, and my life is done. The life I knew is done. And I am raising to life with his resurrection life, he living in me. This is why baptism is so important. This is not some empty ritual. This is a booming proclamation. I'm with Jesus. I'm giving up myself to rise with him. And that act will not come without many benefits. And a certain measure of assurance. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, our God, we praise you for stacking the deck in our favor. The enemy has nothing on us as we abide in Christ. Lord, train us to abide, to daily surrender our lives to you, and fill us with your life. Our vision is to see South County come alive for Christ. Lord, may we come alive for Christ by offering ourselves up in surrender and death, and by inviting your life into us, the life of Christ. We praise you this morning that you have overcome, that the ruler of this world is cast out. We praise you that you overcame. We praise you that it is finished. And because it is, we overcome. We have overcome and we will overcome. We praise you. Help us abide in you and in your victory. Amen.